All right, so the question for today is this: what happens when a person experiences and truly experiences the all-powerful transformative work of the gospel? Like, what happens in a person's life? Like, what does that look like? So this is the question really behind Paul's writing as we've looked now a little bit in Romans 1. We're moving into Romans 2 today. And then it's actually the same question is the theme behind what Paul writes even into chapter 3 of Romans. So he's kind of coming at this question from a lot of different angles. At the end of Romans chapter 1, we saw that if a person rejects the gospel, if God will give them over in their hearts to their wicked desires, and they spiral further down into their brokenness and sin. And so as we saw last week, really this is a tragic situation. And like the unbeliever is just missing out on all of the blessings that God offers. But the other thing that it told us last week is that God's wrath is being stored up for them. But that's not the only person that God's wrath is being stored up upon, because this chapter has it in it too. And so as we move now to chapter 2, Paul is going to shift his attention off of the person who is like blatantly disobeying God. And he's actually going to focus on the person who looks pretty good. Like they're moral, they're rule-following people, and they were part of the church in Rome. And the problem was, these people thought they were really good people. In fact, they thought they were morally superior to anybody else. Now, I'm not sure how you grew up and like some of the cultures and environments you were in, but I grew up in attending a church that had a couple of examples like this. Maybe some of you can relate to this. So if you abstained from drinking alcohol, you were absolutely considered morally superior to the alcohol drinker. In fact, someone might have said, perhaps we should pray for them. Or if a person watched an R-rated movie, well, maybe they should make an appointment and go talk to the pastor. And I, growing up in that kind of a culture, in that kind of an environment, I became that person. Charles Spurgeon said, "The greatest enemy to human souls is the self-righteous spirit, which makes men look to themselves for salvation." And as Paul shifts his attention from the blatantly sinful to the self-righteously sinful, it gives all of us opportunity to examine our own lives today. Are we following their pattern of building our identity around moralism? Do we pass judgment on other people's weaknesses, their addictions, and their sinful behaviors? And if we are, like, what should we do about that? So if you would turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Romans chapter 2. The scriptures will be on the screen behind me as I read through them. And we're going to begin our investigation of why the self-righteous person shouldn't judge others. So, verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" So the principle that emerges from these verses is this: the self-righteous should not pass judgment on others. Verse 1 kind of starts us on that theme, and then it carries us actually through all of the 16 verses that we're going to look at today in Romans chapter 2. Someone is passing judgment on someone else. The instruction here is, don't do that. Do not judge. Now, that could be a little bit confusing, so let me clarify kind of what's going on here. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul, the same guy who wrote this book, actually says, Well, you should judge all things. And at the end of chapter 1 that we read, Paul said that the wicked person approves of all of the wicked behaviors of everybody going on around them, which is in essence saying they're not judging the immoral behaviors. So just let me clarify. It's quite clear based on these verses. The meaning in verse 1 when it says pass judgment is really, it's more than just acknowledging that something is wrong. What it is, it's saying, like, I'm really, really good, and you are very, very bad. That's what pass judgment means on them. It's not simply saying, hey, that's wrong. That's judgment. Someone can say, as a judge, you can say, that's right, that's wrong. But when the verse in chapter 1 says that they are passing judgment, what they're doing is they're adding in this self-righteous attitude. So what it would mean if we kind of combine that with some of the things in chapter 1 that Paul was describing, it would sound like this. Oh, you hate God. I love God with all of my heart. Or it would say, oh, you're a boastful person. But then, that's such an ugly quality. I'm so glad that I don't talk about all of my good qualities. Or you might think in your heart, certainly no one would say something like this. You might say, gosh, with all of your sinfulness, I bet you just feel terrible about yourself. I'm so glad that I feel really good about myself. So there's like this, in their words and in their attitudes, this judger has, there's a sharp contrast that they have in their mind between them and themselves, right? But if we look deeper, we're told two times in these verses that these so-called moral people, these righteous people, they're actually doing the same thing. It tells us twice, verse 1 and verse 3. And they say they're doing the same thing as the outwardly wicked person. Like, how can that be? They don't seem like they're doing the same thing. Well, the problem there is that the religiously moral person, as is being described here in chapter 2, they aren't looking deeply enough. If they would look deeper, they would see that they're infusing this moral superiority and a self-righteous attitude in their thinking. Really, this is the very thing Jesus had a major problem with when he confronted the Pharisees. They looked very moral. They were, I would estimate, more moral, better rule followers than any of us because their entire life depended on it. They were amazing at following the rules. And Jesus looked at them in one occasion and he said to them, "You are like a whitewashed tomb. You look so clean and nice on the outside." But they knew something was coming bad because a tomb is never good. And he said, "But like it's all filled with dead bones. You're dead on the inside." And they hated him for that because they thought they were so good because of all the good things they were doing, all of the energy they were pouring out to follow all of these rules. And Jesus was basically taking all of it away and saying, "That is not what I want from you." Pastor and author John Stott points out that we are far quicker and harsher in our criticism of others than we are of ourselves. I mean, usually we have all kinds of excuses for ourselves. Like, "Oh, they misunderstood me. That's not what I meant at all." Or you might say, I mean, the acrostics that I really like is the one that is HALT, H-A-L-T. If you're hungry, if you're feeling angry, lonely, or tired, any of those four things, then they say you should not have a significant conversation like with your spouse at those times, right? Because you're bound to screw it all up and say something wrong, right? So when we do say things that are hurtful and react in hurtful ways, then we'll say, "Oh, wait, I was just really hungry when that happened." Like, don't judge, like, we have all these excuses, don't we? Like, "Oh, Oh, I had a horribly hard day. Like, you don't understand how hard it is to live my life. Like, that's the excuse I have for why I acted badly toward you. But we don't often extend that same level of forgiveness and grace toward others. In one of the ways he described it, John Stott said it this way. We work ourselves up into a state of self-righteous indignation over the disgraceful behavior of other people, while the very same behaviors, well, they seem not merely so serious when it is ours rather than theirs. When passing judgment on someone else, the Apostle Paul says we are condemning ourselves. You think about like our cell phones, because there's something else in this passage that relates to, like, I think something we can relate to with our phones. Our phones, they're getting more and more sophisticated and integrated in our lives. Have you guys noticed that? I did the recent update with my iPhone, and somehow now it's predicting where I am going to go when I start my car. So this little thing will pop up, and it'll say 17 minutes to home, traffic is normal. I'm not even telling it I'm going home. Somehow my phone is like guessing where I'm going to go. Sometimes it's guessing the wrong spot, but it's pretty interesting. I'm like, oh, well, if I wanted to go there, it would take me that long, right? Now, so it's not hard for us to imagine that our phones could somehow start recording everything we said. We can imagine that now. It's probably happening. I don't know. But imagine this. Imagine if it went a step further and it also recorded and discerned our attitudes. It's with us all the time. Everything we said, every attitude we ever had, recorded. And then, what would it be like at the end of time if we're standing before God and our cell phone is brought before Him and all is revealed for God to judge us according to those facts? Verse 3, Paul is saying this is going to happen. But God doesn't need a cell phone to do it. And the verse says, do you think you will escape the judgment of God? Quit deceiving yourselves about like how good you think you are. It's a big sham if you think you're that good, because everything is recorded. One of the ways that I've been given a tip, man, how to like kind of break some of this in some of my behavior and some of my thinking, it came early on in kind of my marriage. I was told to not say you, but to say I. Because when I said you to my wife, like immediately she starts to feel judged, right? Like, as an example, Cassie, you left the kitchen a mess this morning. Now, immediately, what is she starting to feel? She's starting to feel judged. She's starting to feel like, well, who do you think you are? Like, why are you telling me I should do all the dishes? Like, why don't you do something? Like, there's all kinds of stuff that kind of starts popping up in there, right? Because it's a you-focused statement. And so somebody very wise said, you know what, Sean, if you make you-focused statements all the time like that, you're never going to get anywhere, because in your attitude and in your words, you're revealing a judgment on them. You're passing judgment. So instead, you should say I. Infuse I into that. Now, look, you can fake this, but you should have some attitude with it as well. And so you flip the whole thing. You can still talk about the fact that dishes aren't getting done in the morning and you would like that to happen. But why is that important to me? I. Because I feel then anxious and pressured when I come home and it's a big mess and then I have to do dishes. Could we talk about how we can figure out how to make dishes clean so that I'm not anxious and frustrated when I come home? Now, that happened when I was really young in my marriage. And so now all the dishes get done all the time. It's perfect. It's great. See, most of the time, I think what's going on here is that we kind of fake it. We try to act really nice to everybody, and we try to like put on a good show. And sometimes it kind of sneaks out in the people maybe we feel the most comfortable with. But on the inside, what we're doing is we're passing judgment on other people. And so after showing in these first verses here that the self-righteous should not be passing judgment on others, Paul asks them a question in verse 4. And the hope of the question is to kind of prick their conscience to say, look, don't you realize? Like, don't you remember that it was God's grace and his forgiveness that was given to you that led you to your own repentance? It was not your good morality. It was not your good behavior that led you to knowing and experiencing God's presence. And when you act like you're so good and you're so moral, you're actually forgetting the entire method and process and experience you had when you met Jesus the first time. You're forgetting the whole thing. And it's kind of like Paul's indirect and thought-provoking way to say to them, hey, you bunch of self-righteous people, you need salvation also. And since nobody has the good merit to bring them before God, like, don't you remember? You came to him with nothing. And he gave you everything as he gave you his love and his grace. And so the intent of that is to kind of get into the heart of that self-righteous person to help them realize, wow, like I am in need of some change here. See, the self-righteous person, they will acknowledge God, but they will refuse to worship him. They will agree to God's holy standards, yet see themselves as somehow exempt from those standards. And this leads them to a very, very dangerous place as they are now passing judgment on everyone else. Because what they're revealing here is that they are not experiencing God's presence. Like, think about in the Bible, what happened to people when they experienced God's presence? For example, when Moses experienced God's presence, he hid his face and he said, who am I to go and do what you want me to do? When Isaiah experienced God's presence, he said, woe to me, I am a ruined man. When the Apostle Paul, the guy who wrote this book, when he experienced God's presence, he fell to the ground. Think about yourself. What's happened with you when you have truly experienced God's presence? I told you earlier that I was raised in a church that was highly moralistic, and as a result of that, like I was a very good person at judging others. Like, what's happened to me over the years that has helped God to kind of chisel away with a hammer and chisel on me to break off a bunch of that stuff? I remember one experience when I was 25 and I was at a conference, and we had great worship and teaching going on, and at one point, kind of later in the weekend, I just felt during a time of worship that the Lord, like, he just spoke to me and brought an idea to my mind, and he said this, basically, Sean, you know what? You're on church staff. Good for you. I don't know if God ever talks to you like that, but he kind of like does that with me sometimes. He's like, oh, good job. Way to go, Sean. You're on church staff, you know. It's kind of loving, but it's a little patronizing to me at the same time. It's good. It gets my attention. And then he said, but you know what, Sean? You don't love people. You use them. And like, I knew it was like the voice of the Holy God of the universe, and he was right. And as a result, like, I was overwhelmed with sorrow. Like, I cried. I confessed to God that was wrong. And I asked him to change me. Like, I'm no Moses or Isaiah or Apostle Paul. But do you see the connection of how, like, when God meets us, we see that we are undone. We should hide our faces in his holy presence. We have no moral standards to stand upon when we are experiencing God. His holiness reveals us. And it's like through these verses, it's almost like you hear Paul pleading with the self-righteous person to either have an encounter with God so that they can see that they really don't have it together, or at least remember the encounter you had with God so that you can be reminded that you didn't have it together then and you don't have it together now. You should not be as cocky and as confident and as self-righteous as you are when you're judging all those other people. So really, this the big idea here, listen, if you want to like take home an idea, a thought, something to remember that really would come and cover this entire sermon, here it is. You can remember this and like basically take a little nap the rest of the time. Here you go. This is my free pass to you. You're not as good as you think. You're not as good. And that's not me saying it, because I'm really not that good of a person. That's what God is saying in His Word today. Now, as we read the rest of this next little chunk of verses, we're going to notice that the moralists, they're going to be surprised by the judgment they receive from God. As we go through these next few verses here, starting in verse 5 through 11, because it's going to tell us here that the self-righteous person, they need salvation also. So, Romans chapter 2, verse 5. He's saying now, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart. So this is the self-righteous, moralist, rule-following person who comes to church. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. That's the same word wrath that was used back in chapter 1 that was being exposed toward people who were suppressing God's truth. Now Paul's saying, okay, all you righteous, self-moral people, wait, that's wrong, self-righteous, moral people, he's saying, look, God is like, here's what you're doing. He uses this banking term here. The word there as the storing up is actually a financial term in their day where a person would store up finances for a, you know, later in their life. So that's what you're doing with God's wrath. Every time you pass judgment on someone else, you're like, okay, here's a little deposit in my account. Tum, tum. Here's a little deposit in my account. Tum, tum. Here's a little deposit in my account. And at the end, when God is going to reveal it all, guess what you have in your account that you've been depositing all of those years as you pass judgment on other people? That doesn't sound like a good idea, does it? See, these are the very people that thought they were like, they thought they were it. Verse 6, he says, God will repay each person according to what they've done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He'll give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. There'll be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Now, look, there's a lot of deep theology in these verses. There's some stuff that could be confusing in there. But I want to try to just make it as clear as possible, because I don't think it needs to be as confusing as it might seem on first reading. Basically, Paul's showing us in these verses here that the gospel is needed for the self-righteous moralist just as much as the unrighteous, wicked person in chapter 1. That's basically what he's doing. Tim Keller said it this way: any moral person who is satisfied with their spiritual state is denying the doctrine of righteousness through faith alone. They think they don't need to be given righteousness because they have it on their own. They don't need the gospel, so they don't get the gospel. They stand up proudly on the last day until God, of course, pulls out their cell phone and pushes play. So along this theme in verse 6, it tells us that God is going to repay each person according to what they've done. That's a quotation, by the way, of Psalm 62. And what he's quoting then in Psalm 62, if you go back to that chapter, in King David is describing two groups of people. One group of people were fighting against God's king. They were wicked and they were lying and they were God's enemy. Group two were putting their faith in God alone. And it's according to those two categories that in essence they will be judged. One person is an enemy of God. One person is putting their faith in God. In essence, what Paul is saying here in verse 6 is the same idea. You will be repaid according to whether you have been God's enemy or whether you have put your faith in God. He's not saying that you are repaid for all of the good works that you do. That would be inconsistent with God's word. He's saying really the same thing that the scriptures say throughout, that faith in God always leads to the same thing, which is salvation. But salvation can't be accomplished through any other mechanism other than faith in God. And he's like pleading with these people, don't get caught up in trying to be good and be moral and follow all the rules. It's only faith in God, which happens in your heart, which transforms you, which is all about grace, which then makes you into a non-judgmental moralist. The self-righteous need salvation also. But don't be like deceived and think you're better than anybody else, is in essence what Paul is saying. And to carry on that theme in verses 12 to 16, he's going to tell us the truly righteous will be revealed at God's judgment. There are people who are truly righteous, and that's going to be revealed to us at God's judgment time. Let's read verses 12 through 16. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law. By the way, the word law is used 11 times in four verses here, so you might want to note that, pay attention to it. I'll explain here in a second. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciousness also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place, this referring back to the end of verse 13, being that it is by those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. So this will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So in these four verses here, Paul is like pitting everyone against the law. Every single person. Like, so what is he talking about here? These, again, are some pretty complicated verses. I'm going to attempt to make them clear and kind of understandable and then try to illustrate how I think we can all understand and relate to this. In his Romans commentary, R.C. Sproul explains it this way. Related to the law, Paul is saying that those who have the law perish without the law, and those who do not have the law perish without the law. In essence, everyone is perishing when they attempt to earn God's favor with or without the law. The law isn't the point. The point isn't obeying it or, in essence, disobeying it. The point is, how are we engaging with Jesus? Some will object to parts of these verses by saying, hey, it doesn't seem fair that God's going to hold Gentiles accountable to a standard like the law that they didn't know about. Like, how is that fair and is that just? I think that's a good question, and it deserves a thoughtful answer. Most theologians and philosophers rely upon the ius gentium, which is like a Latin term, which means the law of nations, to explain this. And here's the idea. That God has written his law on people's hearts, and their behavior reveals that they know the difference between good and right and wrong. Back in chapter 1 and verse 18, people suppress the truth, but like a giant spring, you cannot suppress it without knowing it's there. This is why I think a person knows some level of a difference between what is right and what is wrong. Otherwise, where does that come from? A person knows it's wrong to lie to their spouse. A person knows it's wrong to cheat the system, whatever that system is. You know, you hang around a playground with a bunch of kids for a while, and you'll see pretty quickly that kids are quite bothered when justice is not being followed. Elementary school, where one of my kids goes, they were doing this fitness test this last week, and they were supposed to run 5 laps around their little predetermined area. And my son said, you know, some of the kids, they didn't run 5 laps, but they said they did. He's bothered by that. Kids are bothered by those kinds of things. When they obey the rules, they want to be rewarded. Way to go. You did exactly what you shouldn't do. But when they disobey those rules, and they still get rewarded, kids are like, hey, that ain't right. They didn't do it the right way. And it's only as they get older that their consciences get seared, that they start to lose some of that, and they become a little more like us. See, everybody has this God-designed inner conscience that reveals his moral law. That's what these verses are saying. And they don't know everything about God, and they don't know everything about what his law says, but they know something. And when they follow it, this is what's so interesting here. Sometimes those, like people that don't even know the truths of God, sometimes they actually behave better than those of you who follow, or say you follow it because you've heard it. The point is that that should get your attention. That should, like, challenge you. Like, why are they appearing to be better than me? I've read God's word. Like, I've been, like, memorized, like, this stuff. Like, these are most likely people that are receiving this book that have been around God's truth a lot. Like, why are there people that in some cases don't even know God who love others better than I do, who serve others more sacrificially than I do, who seem more forgiving than I am? That's what Paul is trying to point out in these verses. Those who have God's law have a better opportunity, but the opportunity does not ensure success. So when Paul uses this word law so many times, he's communicating, hey, look, all you law-abiding, you know, good people, moral people, just remember, the favor and peace of God is only given to those who place their faith in Jesus. All your rule-following is not going to get you where you want to go. The law is powerless to give that. But a person might from that think, oh, well, then I guess I can just do whatever the heck I want as long as I put my faith in Jesus. And that is not in these verses either. It's actually saying, look, don't think that following the law is pointless. In verse 13 and in verse 16, it's telling us that God will accurately and he will perfectly give a judgment of each person. Now, that's a scary idea. I don't think any of us like the idea of standing before a holy God and being in any way judged. In these verses, it's telling us that they're going to be judged first according to their faith that they have in Jesus. That's the first one, man. You have Jesus, he covers you. God looks at us and he says, you know what? Here's what I see when I look at you. I see the righteousness. I see the perfection. I see Jesus' goodness accounted for you. That's what happens when we place our faith in him. Here's the second thing these verses are saying. I also see your actions, how you loved, how you gave of yourself, how you gave of your heart, how you gave of your time. I see how you gave all of that. And there is an extra kind of, in essence, judgment or an assessment of all of that that goes with his assessment of, do you have Jesus? Because what he's saying here is, your faith in Jesus will be revealed through your actions as you lived it. So if you say, I have faith in Jesus, and then have no actions at all, what Paul says in other writings is, you actually don't have faith. You can't claim to have it and yet have no actions. But don't be confused to think that the actions and doing a lot of really great stuff prove or in essence ensure that you have faith. You have to have both working together. And I think if I just start to think about ourselves for a second, if you are passing judgment on others, what it reveals is that you don't really understand the gospel. Because if you don't understand the gospel, you don't understand grace. And as he said back in verse 4, we all come to Jesus through his grace that he gave us. So why in the world would we ever try to pass judgment on anyone else? And if you're passing judgment on anyone else, then you don't understand how you came to Jesus, which is through grace. That's why he says in verses 5 and 6 there, man, you are storing up wrath for yourself every time you think you're so good, but you're actually storing up and making little deposits for yourself. Don't be that person. It's like Paul, when he wrote this, he was a man dedicated to following the law before he was converted. He was a Pharisee. He knew all these laws. He memorized these laws. He taught these laws. I mean, you can almost hear his burden coming out here saying, guys, following the laws is not how it works. He doesn't want the moralist person to be caught off guard at some point when God judges their secrets through Jesus Christ. He wants them to be like aware that that's not how God works. And so he says to them, hey, there's no favoritism with God. There's no sneaking by with God. There's no like, maybe God's going to like make a mistake on this one. Maybe God wasn't looking on that one. He's a perfect and justified judge. And he's fairly in his position looking over the entire universe at us. And his holiness requires that he pass judgments. But his offering of Jesus Christ to cover us is his offer of salvation to get out of it. So in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul at the beginning laid out this amazing offer of salvation to anyone who would believe. What a message. Anybody want the good news of Jesus Christ to save you? Here he is. Put your faith in Christ. That's what has transformed so many men and women over the years. Martin Luther, St. Augustine, the Apostle Paul, and many of us. But then chapter 1 ended with this description of the wrath of God that's being demonstrated against people who suppress that God is true. People who suppress that God is offering salvation. That doesn't just happen like haphazardly or casually to God. He is impassioned by that. And then when the moralist hears that, it's like they have this attitude like, yeah, God, go get them. Way to go, God. You get those immoral, like wicked people. We're with you, God. You get them. And now in chapter 2, Paul's like, oh, yeah, you want God to go get them? Because you're revealing something very, very dangerous about yourself. Don't be that person. Don't be that self-righteous, morally superior, good rule follower that thinks that God ought to go get anybody. And like it's like Paul's building this case over and over and over and over again that every single person needs salvation through the gospel. That is it. Doesn't matter if you're a wicked person or a really, really moral person, the gospel is like the common ground for us all. So, Do you want to know if you're living in gratefulness for your salvation? Kind of like verse 4 is describing. Do you want to know if you're passing judgment on others? In a Bible study I did 14 years ago called Gospel Transformation, I still remember one specific week in study in that. 14 years. It seems like almost like, it doesn't seem that long. I don't know. It doesn't seem like yesterday. But I'm like, how do I remember that 14 years ago? Here's why. Maybe some of these will resonate with you. We did this one study on self-righteousness. And when I started going through that study that week, if you would have said, hey, Sean, do you think you're a self-righteous person? I would have said, nah, I don't really think so. I think, you know, kind of give everybody a chance. So they gave some examples of, let's replace the word self for something else. And so here were some of the examples. I think they're going to pop up behind us. Health righteousness. And so with a health righteous person, they say, oh, you know what? You're not eating well. I better enforce my dietary habits on you. Or maybe holiday righteousness. Oh, how on earth can you do that on Christmas or Halloween? You don't put a nativity scene in your yard? Maybe entertainment righteousness. You spend how many hours watching TV every day? My righteousness. How dare you criticize me? Or maybe theological righteousness. How could you possibly hold that view of God and the Bible? And so these are just a sampling of some of the versions of self-righteousness that were provided. Look, there are lots of others. You know, I encounter green yard righteousness from some of the people in my neighborhood. And I encounter brown grass righteousness from other people in my neighborhood, right? You get it on both sides. You can't win. The last couple of days, I have done a fair bit of driving. On the highway, I did a big road trip to go pick up a new puppy. Happy to show you new pictures. Adorable. And I tell you what, man, my good driving righteousness comes out when I'm driving down two-lane highways. And slow cars stay in the left lane. I don't know if they teach that anymore in driver's ed. Slow cars on the right, fast cars on the left. We all have these. After looking at this list and all these different examples, here's a couple of like legitimate ones. I gave you a couple silly ones. Here's a couple legitimate ones that I struggle with. Decision-making righteousness. I think I make really good decisions. And if you make bad decisions, or if you're coming to talk to me about like decisions you're making, and then I give you my good advice, and then you like, go and do your own thing, I struggle with that. Because I think I have really good decisions. I also have get stuff done righteousness. You give me a list of things to do in a day, and I can crank through that list probably as well or better than anybody else. I am very, very, very efficient and very good at that. Is that where I want to find my sense of like goodness in life? Really? Is that the person that I want to? No, I don't want to be that person. So, am I the person who's living gratefully for the salvation that God has given me? Are you the person who's living gratefully for the salvation that Jesus has given you or the salvation that Jesus can give to you? Or are we like passing judgment on others by all of these versions of self-righteousness that we have because we think we are so good? It's like we prop ourselves up with all of these various forms of self-righteousness. And what I'd say to all of us is this. Let's look deeper into our hearts, guys. What forms of self-righteousness do you possess? Step one is identification. And do not underestimate just identifying these areas. Identifying it has power. If you live in darkness and just kind of have it as a big blind spot, then you're never going to work through it. Just knowing it unveils the power that it has over you. The second step is confession. Confess that that thing is weak. Confess that finding any sense of like your identity in that will always leave you disappointed. Confess that it is like rebellion against God to try to find your righteousness in anything other than in Jesus' love for you. Confess it. That's basically a very simple two-step process to move yourself down the path of just being a humble, grateful follower of Jesus. That's really the outcome of it all. The outcome that Jesus wants from his followers is that we are humble and we're grateful. It's not that we can't see something is wrong and say, gosh, that's wrong. That shouldn't happen. But we don't pass judgment and infuse a sense of superiority when we say it, because we are reminded every moment of every day that is only by grace that we have been saved. It reminds me of the statement of Brennan Manning years ago when he said, it's like we're one beggar sharing bread with another. That's who Paul is inviting us to become as we look to Jesus for our salvation. If you would, pray with me. Jesus, I ask now in this moment that you will be revealing to each one of us here areas where we are, in fact, trying to find too much of our identity and too much of our goodness in the things that we do. And as you point those things out to us, Lord, we want to agree with you. We want to see them as they are truthfully, and we just want to confess them. Lord, we want to also say to you, thank you, that you love us anyway. What a crazy thing that is, that you love us as rebellious and as hard-hearted and as selfish as we are. You just love us. Help us as a church to grow in loving you more and accepting your perfect righteousness through Jesus Christ more. What a great thing. We would just celebrate you and love you so much, God, as you work in our hearts and make us humble and make us grateful. And we ask you to work in our hearts in that way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.